is John 15, verses 1 through 17, reading from the ESV. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another.
You know, it seems good to start with just a thank you to everyone who has affirmed and encouraged us as we have made it known to the body this decision to relocate to Durham. It's been a joy to receive your emails, your cards, your notes, as well as the hugs and the words of encouragement, so thank you. And you know, while the decision was not an easy one to make, the Lord has affirmed through you and through many others that this is the right decision for our family. And so we spend this last regular Sunday with you, not in sorrow, but in joy. Joy and anticipation what the Lord will accomplish here among you and the power of the Holy Spirit and what the new fruit the Lord will cause us to bear in Durham. And so fruit is actually the topic of the day, right? As I thought about what to share with you today as a departing elder of this congregation, it seemed good to me to leave you with a call and a challenge to bear fruit. So I exhort you right here from the beginning, remain in Christ, bear fruit. Continue in the work that Jesus has called you to, both as a congregation and as faithful disciples of Christ in the circles that you live in. Now, if you're tempted to think that's all I'm going to say, you haven't been here long enough or know me well enough, right? What's dangerous here is that I might feel a little extra liberty to go extra long today, right? What could happen? So I'm not going to do that. Before we even get into the text, though, I want to take just a minute or two to define two words. Before we actually get into expositing the passage and get it into the sermon, I want to define two words that we can stumble over in this passage, especially for the children, because we probably take for granted at least two words in these texts. We hear them all the time. They pass in and out of our brains, and those are fruit and abide. Okay? Fruit and abide. I think they're both used continuously in this text, and it seems good to make sure we can all agree on what they mean here. Okay? What is fruit? Right, so if we plant a vineyard, kids, what do you expect to grow on the vine? Anybody? Fruit, what kind of fruit? Grapes. Okay, so here's another quiz. When you plant a fig tree, what kind of fruit do you expect to grow? Figs. Okay, here's a really tricky one. Okay, ready for this one? What do California almond growers expect to grow on their almond trees? Almonds. Okay, I heard it over here. Great. Okay, the almond is the fruit of that almond tree. It's what grows on it. These are the fruits or the harvests that grow on a mature vine or a tree. Okay, in the same way, the Bible often depicts the results of living for Jesus as fruit. okay? There are over 50 references to bearing fruit in the New Testament. One of these, Romans 6, 20 through 22, says this: "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." So Paul's saying, apart from Christ, the fruit of life is death. "But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." So the fruit of a life apart from Christ is quite simply death. In our text, Jesus even says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." We heard David read that a minute ago. Nothing matters apart from Christ. And the ultimate fruit of union with Christ is sanctification leading to eternal life. Okay, so that's fruit, right? Another word is, the second word is abide. Okay, abide is a little bit of a tricky word too. Sometimes in English, it's translated as remain. Remain in me. The Message Bible simply says, live in me. Live in me. The Exalting Jesus in John commentary explains this concept super well. So I'm just going to read this. The word remain or abide can confuse us. We have a tendency to turn it into an emotion or an experience. But Jesus is talking about a fixed reality. He's saying, true disciples are connected to me. We are united together. Now abide in me. Remain connected to me. Get your life from me. Live out your connection to me. So the metaphor, the vine, the branch, they're meant to give us a vivid image of what this looks like. To abide is a state of being connected. It's a being. It's not an emotional condition. It's not how I feel right now. Okay, so hopefully that we kind of level set, because I'm just going to use those words as if we always all understand what they mean, right, as we kind of go on here. Okay, so as I studied this passage and read it over and over again, a thought began, an idea began to form in my mind as I thought about this, pulled from my own life, being a follower of Jesus, as an observer of other followers of Jesus. And I think that it's true that as believers in Christ, we often try to grow fruit off the vine. Okay, we're satisfied with a small harvest. Right? Can anyone here resonate with that statement? Besides me. Does anyone else besides me ever desire a larger crop of gospel fruit in their lives? I hope that you do. My sense for myself is that there have been times when I'm simply satisfied with what little is being produced at the time. Or I'm trying to grow fruit off the vine outside of my union with Christ. I'm not interested in being challenged or much less being pruned by God. So let me elaborate a little bit on this idea of producing fruit off the vine. Okay, how does that happen? How does that happen? What causes us to think like this? Okay, well, one thing is disconnectedness and distraction are invasive pests that attack my union with the vine. Okay, distractedness and disconnectedness. Even as I prepared this sermon, there were countless times, let me tell you, when I was interrupted by the alerts on my phone or the work emails that I felt compelled to answer immediately because they were so, so important, that I stopped whatever I was doing and answer those at 5:30 in the morning. No, right? Quiet and solitude with God have been replaced often in my life with an endless number of podcasts, music, audiobooks. These are just manifestations of my distracted lifestyle. How it's so easy for me to be pulled away from the life-giving vine. I avoid the warning that apart from me, you can do nothing, and so often carry on without deliberately lingering in his presence. Think about your own life. What pulls you away from Christ? What disconnects you so easily from the vine? The other thing I think is clear here is that we're terrified of being pruned by the gardener. We're terrified of being pruned by the gardener. Jesus tells us here that we, the branches, require constant pruning. We're going to talk more about this in a minute. Sometimes we live with a low yield because we're afraid of what happens when the Father starts to chop away at what's dead in us. This may be because we like the sin that we're indulging in. And so we don't ask for pruning. We might even resist it as if we could, right? And we don't bear much fruit. Sometimes the pruning of God means being challenged in our thinking, of having our hearts shaken up. We need to be shaken out of our stupor. We have to have our worlds turned upside down in order to get over the fear of being pruned and instead ask to be pruned. Most terrifying of all, we fail to heed the explicit warnings of judgment in this text. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Verse 2. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. These are obvious judgment verses and warnings that we cannot ignore. Okay, does this mean that believers will never suffer periods of drought or of seasons of dryness? No, that's not what that means. Of course we will. But over the course of our lives, we ought to see evidence of Jesus' life at work within us. We ought to be able to say that John 15:8 is true of us when Jesus says, "By this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples over time." Okay? But my challenge to you then is going to be, quite simply, to abide in Christ. This is the main challenge I bring before you today. Ask the Father to be pruned, that there might be new growth and new fruit in your life. If you feel like you're trying to produce fruit off the vine, then ask the Father to be pruned. Okay, so here's where we're going with this as we examine this passage. Okay, I'm gonna walk through these three themes you see here. Jesus, the true vine, fulfills God's plan to spread life throughout the earth. We abide in Christ because he first draws us to himself and abides in us. And enduring fruit is produced when love is motivated by obedience and sacrifice. Okay, so that's where we're going today, to unpack this, to deal with this problem of growing fruit off the vine. Okay, so first point, Jesus, the true vine, fulfills God's plan to spread life throughout the earth. Okay, so if Jesus is the true vine, there's a natural implication that there must be a false vine, right? And if there is a false, there is a false vine, but more specifically, there's a failed vine in the scriptures. A vine that did not endure, that did not yield the fruit that God desired. Jesus made a similar announcement in John 6 when he said, "I am the bread of life." He was looking at an event from Israel's history, namely how God had provided manna, right? Physical bread for the people of Israel during the wilderness years. And he says the manna was the false bread. It met physical needs, but it wasn't the real thing. It only alluded or suggested the real thing. Jesus is the real thing. He says later in John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." He's the real deal. So that begs the question, if Jesus is the true or the real vine, then who or what was the false vine? The false or failed vine, of course, is the Old Testament nation of Israel. It's no mistake that Jesus is calling himself the true vine here. He is claiming that he, Jesus, is the fulfillment of God's intent to spread life throughout his creation, to redeem it from sin and death. Okay, well, where do we see that from? How do I justify saying that? Okay, I'm going to read this off the screen. Okay, from Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, the men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge so it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. That's Jesus answers that testimony. There are similar references in Isaiah 27, in Psalm 80. They tell a similar story. The psalmist writes, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it. Okay? And so going back to John 15, 1, we read this. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Other translations rightly say my Father is the gardener. He's the one that maintains the vine and the branches that shoot out from it. In one way, then, Jesus is replanted as the one true vine. And more than that, Jesus is the true Israel, God's one true faithful Son. Just as the manna was an allusion to the permanent reality that Jesus is the bread of life, so also the Old Testament vineyard that God initially planted, which yielded bad fruit, it's a foreshadowing of the reality that Jesus is the true vine, yielding good grapes and good fruit. So if Jesus is the true vine, then we may also say that the church is the true vineyard. That is, the church makes up many branches that spread out across the earth, spreading the message of the gospel and the good news of salvation to the ends of the earth until Jesus returns. The church is supposed to be like the blackberry bushes that grow in our garden, right? I think grow around in the Bainbridge's field as well. The main plant, it's constantly sending out shoots or branches in all directions, right? Seeking space to replant and ultimately yield more fruit. That's why we call them weeds, okay? They explode. Well, what does Jesus teach us here about the nature of these branches? What can we say about them? The first thing we can say is that true branches are living branches. These branches that spread out from the vine, they are living branches. Branches draw their nourishment only from the vine. One commentator says a branch is only alive if the sap flows from the trunk through the branch. Without sap, the branch dies. When people trust Jesus as the Lord and Savior, the life of Jesus begins to flow through them like sap through a branch. Jesus has made them alive. We can also say that the branches that are alive in Christ are permanently united with Christ. Every single disciple of Jesus can take joy in this, that they are united to Christ. Branches joined to the vine. When I'm joined with him, Christ lives in me. He makes his dwelling in me. His spirit pours out of me. That's union with Christ. Jesus, the true vine, fulfills God's plan to spread life throughout the earth. Okay, now we might be saying to ourselves, okay, I get that the vine sustains the life of the branches, and that's the church, and we who are in Christ are permanently fixed to Christ the vine. That I can follow that, but there's another question that might spring to mind here. Maybe you're asking yourself, how does the vine sustain my life? How does it sustain my life? What does personal, permanent union with Jesus Christ look like for us as individuals? Well, let's turn back to Jesus' words again and ask ourselves, what does it truly mean to abide in the vine? What does it truly mean to abide in the vine? We abide in Christ. This is the second point. We abide in Christ because he first draws us to himself and abides in us. We abide in Christ because he first draws us to himself and abides in us. We just strike a blow here at the notion that abiding in Christ is a work of our own doing, like it's an act of my willpower or a rigid legalistic obedience. It's certainly not those things. Yes, we're called to live obedient lives and bear fruit for the glory of God. We will come to that. We abide in Christ because he first draws us to himself. Well, where do we see that in the text? Let me read verse 2 and 3 again. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. You know, I think I felt like I knew the answer, but I Googled, what is the purpose of pruning? And here's what I found, okay? Shocker. Pruning is when you selectively remove branches from a tree. The goal is to remove unwanted branches, meaning dead, diseased, decaying branches. Improve the tree's structure, and I love this part, to direct new and healthy growth. Right? When Jesus made this analogy, used this metaphor, right, the purpose of pruning was the same, right? Not much has changed in terms of pruning in the last 2,000 years. Okay? So if you're connected to the vine, you can depend on this. God is going to prune you. He's going to do whatever it takes to remove what is dead in you, improve your structure, and direct new and healthy growth. Towards what, though? Towards becoming like Christ. Towards becoming like Him. Look at verse 3. The word for clean in verse 3, already you are clean, has the same root as the word prune. God's word, then, is an instrument of our cleansing, of our being pruned by the Father. Remember that it was through the Word of God, the message of the gospel, that God first used to save us in the first place. I think that's the big picture meaning behind the word already in verse 3 and why we can say that He abides in us first. And saints, now that we're in Christ, He's going to chop us. He's going to trim us. He's going to cut you and prune you and determine. He's determined to see that you are mature and bearing fruit. What does that mean? Sometimes it means affliction, trial, suffering, unexpected, life-altering events. But it also means joy, new growth, new directions, fresh beginning, and at times and season to seasons. The Christian life is sometimes sorrowful, but always joyful. It's sometimes sorrowful, but it's always joyful. You know, I can't begin to tell you how pruned Sarah and I have felt this year. Publicly, we've shared some highlights with you between plans to move to Spain and all that that would entail and cost us, the aftermath of when those plans fell through, and we continue to sense a call for change or direction in our lives, redirection. And all I can say right now is I don't think that the Lord is done with that yet, right? We're not through this particular storm yet. In some ways, it's just beginning. So this pruning should be a great encouragement to us ultimately. We face difficult circumstances in our lives. The Father, the gardener, is pruning us. He's the one directing the cuts. A couple of years ago, during the church workday on this side of the building, I pruned one of those crepe myrtles. I killed it, right? It died, okay? It was done for. A terrible job. Aren't you thankful that you're not in charge of pruning yourself? Let's take a moment and simply thank and praise God that He is the one pruning and shaping us. And we're not in charge of pruning ourselves. How else do we see Christ drawing us and abiding in us in this passage? The gardener stimulates our growth by pruning and shaping us primarily through His word. Okay? So if you want to write that down, I'll wait just a second. Okay, we can see that Christ's love displayed on the cross binds us to Himself, the true vine. So the question again was, how else do we see Christ drawing us and abiding in us in this passage we're looking at? Okay, well, in verse 9, I think this is the sweetest part of this passage. Jesus explains what ultimately holds us to the vine. What keeps us abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us. It's His love for us. It's the same love that the Father shows to the Son. Christ's love displayed on the cross binds us to Himself, the true vine. Now, we'll return to our own obedient love in just a minute, okay? But let's dwell on this for a minute. Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. It's the obedience of the Son that displays his love for the Father. The obedience of the Son is on greatest display when Jesus goes to the cross, just hours after he first teaches these things to the disciples. Look at verse 13. He says, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Right? Jesus is alluding to the cross. He points to his own death just hours away as evidence that he both always obeys the Father and that he always loves his friends, the ones he has chosen to go and bear fruit in his name. That's what verse 16 says. What's so amazing here is that Jesus loves us with the same love that he receives from the Father. And then he says, abide in my love. Remain in it. Soak in it. Swim around in it. Christ's love for us holds us to himself, the vine. Those branches that are alive in Christ will never be cut off because they abide in the vine. Will they be pruned? Yes. Yes. But cut off? Cast aside? Never. Never. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. What great assurance the love of Christ gives us. What confidence we can have in him at all times. So again, we abide in Christ because he draws us to himself, and he abides in us first. The gardener stimulates our growth by pruning, and Christ's love displayed on the cross, it binds us to him, the vine. We cannot be broken loose. Only once we begin to understand the power of God's love to hold us to himself, to bind us to the vine, can we begin to bear fruit in the name of Jesus. So we should be naturally asking ourselves, okay, I understand those things, but how do I bear fruit? I want to be a fruitful part of God's kingdom on the earth, but how? Do I read my Bible? Do I pray? Do I tell people about Jesus? Do I boldly take a stand for truth in the face of opposition? Yeah, all those things. Okay? But Jesus doesn't provide a list of activities for us to do to prove our love for him or as a commodity that we trade back and forth for fruit. Okay? Ours is not a transactional relationship with Jesus. Instead, he calls us to the same activity that he demonstrated first for his disciples and also for us. He called us to the active obedience of loving God and loving people, all people, in his name. He calls us to both obedient and sacrificial love. So how do we produce fruit? Enduring fruit is produced when love is motivated by obedience and sacrifice. Enduring fruit is produced when love is motivated by obedience and sacrifice. We've already seen that we're united with Christ because he loved us first, and he gave himself up for us. Our union with Christ is based on his works, his obedience, his love for us. It's not dependent on us keeping ourselves connected to the vine. The vine sustains the branches, not the other way around. And still, the question we want to ask of the text is, once again, how do we bear fruit? What is Jesus commanding us to do here? What does the text reveal about where this fruit comes from? Well, first, fruit is produced when love is motivated by obedience. Fruit is produced when love is motivated by obedience. There are three times in this text that we've read where Jesus references his commandments, right? In verse 10, he says, "If you keep my commandments." 12, he says, "This is my commandment." And 17, he says, "These things I command you." Right? So Jesus is being very clear. He's commanding something. We've already said of the Son that he always obeys the Father, that his obedience to the Father is a demonstration of his love. Again, verse 10 says, "Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." The Son's obedience is on display when he goes to the cross. Paul says in Philippians 2, "Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death," even death on a cross. Right? He's obedient to the point of death. So just as the Son's love for the Father is on display, displays his obedience Just as the Son's love for the Father displays his obedience, so also our love for Christ is on display in our obedience. Let me say it again slower. Our love for Christ is on display to each other, to the world, when we are obedient to Christ. Let's be clear. Jesus lays out some really hard commandments, doesn't he? He doesn't pull any punches when he lays out commands like this, right? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's pretty easy. Judge not, that you be not judged. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus says to Peter, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. 1 John 2, 3 through 6 says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Here's the simple truth of this point. Anyone who claims to be a disciple of Jesus, who doesn't obey Jesus, is not a disciple. He or she is a fraud. If Jesus lives in you, if he's abiding in you, you cannot help but to love God and love people, the people that God has created out of obedience to Christ. So how does obedient love bear fruit? Obedience to Christ in the midst of adversity or culture wars in the workplace, it has the effect of pointing believers and unbelievers alike back to Jesus, back to the cross. Obedience to Christ points others back to what saved and transformed us in the first place, the message of the gospel and the power of God's word. Okay, and so fruit is also produced when love is motivated by sacrifice. Fruit is produced when love is motivated by sacrifice. Consider verse 12. Okay? John writes, and Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Right, roll that around in your mind just a second, okay? Love one another as I have loved you. Does that sound insanely impossible to anyone else besides me? Love as Jesus loved me. I don't know about you, but I'm way too into myself to love others that way, right? Maybe Sarah and the kids sometimes. Maybe some of you sometimes. We're really pushing it, okay? But my enemy, love my enemies like Jesus loved me. Love the people who drive me crazy at work the way that Jesus loved me. But how does sacrificial love for brothers and sisters in Christ yield fruit? In John 13, Jesus says it very plainly, I think. Earlier in the evening, he said to the disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Look, there is an exhaustive number of examples we could draw from literature and real life to illustrate this point. You can probably close your eyes and think of countless examples of men and women of God who sacrificed themselves for the sake of the gospel, out of love for people they ministered to, even people who hated them. We might even pray for some of those people on the screen later during the prayer time. We know some of them. We've sent some of those people out. But let's bring this just a little bit closer to home. Okay, because I think we've seen this principle prove itself out in the body. When someone from the body, for example, is sick and is in the hospital, who else is being ministered to other than the person who is sick? About the doctors, the nurses, the attendants who see the stream of visitors coming in to encourage and pray. When 25 people show up to help a family move, who else is being ministered to besides the family that's moving? What about the neighbors who look on in stunned amazement that you have so many friends? How about the unbelieving family members who show up because they thought they would be the only one there to help you? Right? We've seen that happen before. These are relatively small sacrifices of time and money, but the point, I hope, should be clear. Sacrificial love, love that costs us something, is often the most powerful form of love to an unbelieving world. It's prone to yield fruit because sacrificial love is prone to break through hard, resistant hearts. It tends to be a tool that the Holy Spirit uses to break open hearts of ice. Isn't that not what happened to us? Did not the sacrificial love of Christ break through your resistance and mine and show his love for us? Doesn't sacrificial love emulate what Christ has done for us? So fruit is produced when love is motivated by both obedience and sacrifice. We could flip that around, I realize, and go that sacrifice and obedience are also motivated by love, but that's a different sermon, okay? So I realize that that's the case. Maybe we'll talk about that in home groups this week. But lastly, I think that this text also points us to the role of prayer in producing fruit. Fruit is produced by asking the Father for it in prayer, okay? Fruit is produced by asking the Father for fruit. Look at verse 16 again. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, this may be a prosperity gospel proof text. It is. I'm listening to this book by Kosti Hahn right now, who's a recovering prosperity gospel preacher, nephew of the great Benny Hinn. But he points out this verse. He says, this is a proof text for the prosperity gospel. But we're setting that aside. That's not what this is at all, right? Instead, what do we learn from here? To ask God isn't intended to be a mystery. It's not difficult to understand. When we ask God to help us bear fruit, we're praying that he would take what we're offering, obedient love, sacrificial love. That's the context of what we're asking in. Demonstrated in the name of Jesus and turn it into something that lasts forever. Not material blessings, but eternal joy and eternal peace. That it will yield the fruit of soul harvest, that others might be grafted into the vine and abide in Christ. That's what we're asking of the Father. And so once again, enduring fruit is produced when love is motivated by obedience and sacrifice, and ask for in prayer. So again, here's the challenge I want to leave you with. Abide in Christ. Ask the Father to be pruned, that there might be new growth in your lives. In closing, I just want to return to the metaphor of the vine spreading across the earth. Have you ever ask yourself why there are just so many agrarian illustrations in the Bible? We might say, and it's true in part, that it's because when the Bible was written, the societies were certainly more agrarian, right? I mean, that's how people provided for themselves and provided for their families. But there's more to the story. There's more there that's happening than just simply convenient metaphors of the day. Is it just because they're easy to understand, or are some of those metaphors, at least, supposed to remind us of something? They're supposed to remind us of a garden. They are. One way that the narrative of Scripture can be described is as a story of how God is bringing his people back to the Garden of Eden. What sin and Satan try to destroy, Jesus has rescued by his own blood. He rebuilds the garden so that he can dwell with his people. He will dwell with his people. If we trace this theme of God's dwelling first in the Garden of Eden and up to this present time when God dwells with us by his Spirit, I don't think it's much of a stretch to see the vineyard that God planted and later the vineyard of Jesus Christ as metaphors for the coming true Garden of Eden. And ultimately, the place of God's eternal dwelling, the new earth where God will dwell with his people forever and ever. The command to abide in Christ today is an allusion to the glorious reality that awaits us, where we'll walk with him once more and be present with him in this new Garden of Eden. where God dwells eternally with us. As I said to you at the beginning of this sermon, I think that it's true that we believers in Jesus often try to produce and grow fruit off the vine. We're satisfied with a small yield, a small harvest, even while we sense that there could and there should be more sometimes. Here in John 15, we observe the command of Jesus, abide in me. My challenge to you then, once again, is abide in Christ. If you feel like you're trying to produce fruit off the vine, then ask the Father to be pruned so that what is dead in your heart and in your life, so that all that is not bearing fruit may be cut away. Let's ask him for new growth. Let's ask him for the ability to love each other as he has loved us, with love that's shaped by obedience and sacrifice. Let's ask him to help us to bear fruit that others might turn and see him and live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great and steadfast love for us, Lord. Who have we in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that we desire besides you, Father. Our heart and our flesh may fail, but you are the joy of our heart and our life forever. Father, thank you for this body, Lord. Thank you for the joy of being among them. And Father, I just pray, Lord, that or that we would all be challenged. Regardless of where we meet together next week, regardless of where, Lord, our lives diverge, Lord, we pray, Father, that you would remind us, constantly remind us, Father, to abide in you because you have abided in us. Lord, let us, if there's anyone in this room, Father, who is not abiding in you, who is in danger of being, Lord, thrown and being cut off and thrown away to be burned, Father, would you come in, Lord, by the power of your Spirit and change and save, Father? Lord, we cry out to you. We thank you that you are good and faithful and merciful today. In your precious and glorious name, amen.